Before the table here this morning, I ask you to turn with me to Acts chapter 20. We've been talking about grace throughout this last 2 months. We'll continue that through the end of Easter. And I made the point to you that grace, again and again in the series, is a brilliant idea birthed in God as His saving good news, which is right now what is at work here in this world. The time between His crucifixion and resurrection and ascension and the second coming, this is the age of grace, is what it is. I know sometimes it doesn't look like that. It's a little hard to keep that perspective. It looks so much, so often like the age of death. Look at the 20th century. The hundreds of millions of people killed for all kinds of evil, wicked reasons, in addition to the ravages of just war. The 20th century was a disaster at the very time when the Christian church is supposed to have been in its powerful best. Some of that, the victory in war against Nazis and the Japanese nationalists and things like that, the racists over there, you know, those were good things to have seen those things destroyed and put down. I understand that. But I recall a letter from a guy named Machen, one of the real great Orthodox Presbyterian men in the early part of this century, J. Gresham Machen. He was a missionary in Japan in 1930s, early 30s, 20s at this point. And he wrote a letter home. And he said to his church and the people around his church, he said, "You guys have got to get busy here. You've got to make sure the U.S. government is acting in response to the Japanese. And mostly that you're funding missionaries in the middle of the Japanese culture right now, because Shinto is rising as the new religion, and it's a religion of war." He says this. You need to write your congressman and say, "Hey, don't you know what's going on over there? That has to be done, something politically or diplomatically or something." Stop it. The early 30s, before China starts its rampage, before Japan starts the rampage that leads to Nagasaki and Hiroshima. If Christians had just been, in those days, aware of what was going on around them. The gospel of grace means that in this in-between times, as bad as it gets, it's a time for Christians to be there as the subjects of God's grace, as the bearers of God's grace, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and in everything grace has taught us about life, about parenting, about governance, everything. You see, if anybody's going to bring solace and health and wealth and everything else to the race of people between now and the second coming, it's not going to be the pagans and the Islamicists. It's going to be you, Christians, unless we choose to withdraw and hide in our little games we play, in our little ghettos. God help us. Don't do that. This is the age of grace. God, in His goodness, spreading the salvation of His Son through us into the world, at every level of the world's need. It's amazing. It's not, grace is not, as I've eagerly said, it's not just a doctrinal truth to help you make sense of the world, but rather grace is an incredibly powerful expression of God's saving love towards sinful people. It's like calling on the mail when you get an itch, you know? Get the best team on it. The race is in trouble because of Adam and Eve's sin. And all that boils out from that, all the murder and the hatred, the things that divide and all that, God's grace is at work. And it's in our hands, individually, your friends, your neighbors, your vote. And it's not simply something you can control, but something which changes you, rips you apart sometimes, messes up your mind and relationships and sense of your own person and purpose. When it's at work in people, people like the Apostle Paul are shaped. In one minute, he's on a horse killing people. I saw a movie recently where they showed him holding Stephen. Stephen's over there tied to the tree, and they're bashing his brains out with the rocks, and Paul is standing right there holding their cloaks so they won't be hindered from throwing by a bulky cloak. In an instant, the grace of God grabs hold of him and changes him from a killer, a political killer, into an apostle of God's grace. The man whom, if you know grace, you know it because you've studied Paul in chapter 1 through 8 of the book of Romans and the book of Galatians. He was a murderer once, a bloody man, and grace changed him. Jesus changed him in a moment. And that power that you can't control is the power of God for salvation to those who believe. And that power is particularly present. It's particularly present, we believe, in what we of our particular tribe, the Calvinist Presbyterian Reform Group, are called. We call it the means of grace. There are certain things in our life that are the, if you can picture us as a roast and you need somebody with a big fork and a big knife to really carefully cut around, and grace, there are certain things that grace seizes hold of. God seizes to do something in our lives while we're in the middle of it. This morning, we raised the subject in this sermon developed to move to the table, to the role of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in our lives as one of the means of grace. One of those peculiar things through which God says His grace moves into our lives in a way that's designed specifically to change us, to bring us closer to the one who will change us, to do something with us in a way that other things don't. The passage is Acts chapter 20, if you'll turn there with me, please. Paul is in this passage on his way to Rome. God has told him to go to Rome. He's been out evangelizing all of what is now Turkey and Greece. He started out in Israel, and then he went up, was converted in Damascus, and they sent him to Antioch to be the first pastor there, and he ends up founding churches all over what's called the Levant, into Greece. And in this particular part of the story, which is laid out for you in the book of Acts, he's on his way back to Jerusalem from the ministry that he'd had in what is now Macedonia and Greece. Along the way of those 15 years or so, 20 years of ministry, he had founded churches. And the Ephesian church is one of the important churches that he founded. This, what we're going to read today, is part of what you've heard me say if you were in the Sunday school 3 years ago. This is part of the Ephesian corpus, the body of biblical content that can be separated and segmented out from the text, from the Scripture's text for analysis, as being having something to do with the Ephesian church. You got chapter 18 of Acts where the church is founded, and then you got 20. Here's another part where Ephesus is the point, a large point. And then there's the book, the letter that Paul wrote to Ephesus. Then there are the two books, 1 and 2 Timothy, that Paul writes to the pastor of the church at Ephesus, designed to teach that pastor something about being a pastor. And then finally, what's the last part of this Ephesian corpus? Jesus is at the right hand of God now, and He's gotten John out of a cave and said, I want you to send letters to seven churches. And the first church is the same one whose pastor had two letters written to it, a whole book in the New Testament written to it, and two parts of the historical work of the book of Acts about it. And Jesus addresses the church at Ephesus. That famous statement, you have lost your first love. Repent. And do the things you did at first, he says to that church. Well, here we are in part of that corpus, because Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem, and whenever he's traveling, he's not wasting a minute. He's planning his trips to go back where he's already been, and he drops in and sees people and talks to them and encourages them, rebukes them, whatever he has to do. And he's leaving Miletus in verse 17. He's come to Miletus, which is a little port city, on the southwestern coast of Turkey, what is now Turkey. He's gotten off the ship, and we start the reading in verse 17. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. Notice there that's a plural elders and a singular church. This is not all the pastors. This is the elders of a single church in Ephesus. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, though I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything. I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from among your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember, for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears." In our text, "I commit you to God and the word of His grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work we must help the weak, remembering the words that the Lord Jesus Himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when He had said this, He knelt down with all of them and prayed, and they all wept as they embraced Him and kissed Him. What grieved them most was His statement that they would never see His face again. Then they accompanied Him to the ship." Father, help us as we look at this briefly. In Christ's name, amen. You see it there, didn't you there? Paul is in... He's got one thing on his mind, is that church. He loved that church. He founded that church. He was there in that church for the entirety of the work necessary for that church. And he was there to help them. And he says something to him in verse 32 that is the subject of the table sermon here today. There's lots in there. But 32, look at it. "I now commit you to the God and to the word of His grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Do you see how he talked previously in the passage? He preached, he teached. We know what he did every place he went. He went into the synagogues, he went into the marketplaces, he went into groves of trees where people were praying because they thought trees helped them pray better or something. And when he walked in there, it says every time he went in there, he didn't sit there and counsel somebody. The language of Paul and Peter and James and John's ministry is not mental health counseling or anything remotely resembling it, the very popular thing today. They went into every place they went. You read it for yourself. And the operative words are preaching and teaching the Word of God. And in those days, what were they preaching and teaching? The Word of God, as they had it in their hands, which was the Old Testament. When Paul goes through the book of Romans and it defines the gospel for us in chapter 10, his clearest definitions of the gospel come from the book of Isaiah. Half of chapter 10 of Romans is him quoting from what was his authoritative sources in the Old Testament. His work is peppered with expository preaching on Old Testament passages and themes. What he did was preach and teach. He sat with them in the pine trees or, you know, under trees and in lecture halls. Preaching and teaching. Those are the operative words. Preaching and teaching. Not teaching and counseling. And so when he comes to leave these people, you see what he hopes they understand that he's leaving. He says, now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace. If you had stopped Paul, I believe this. We had a seminary discussion about this. If you stop Paul there and says, what are you talking about? What are you talking about? To the word of his grace. It's a very simple thing for you to go back, as I've done, and to go out and find out what he's talking about there is the message about Jesus Christ, not in heaven, not Jesus a good deed doer, not Jesus the man, but Jesus the guy hanging on a cross in the year 33 AD, brutally pouring out his blood to death, for you, if you're one of his people. I'm amazed sometimes at the times I've sat in churches and someone brings up the blood of Christ. Someone brings up the cross of Jesus and somehow I'm bored. I'm not affected by that. The mere suggestion of my Savior hanging on a cross has become an intellectual bit of knowledge that I hold on to and have no personal attachment to. That doesn't make any sense. If that act was him instead of me. That's how you tell a Christian, frankly. Talk to a Christian about the cross of Jesus, and if they're not affected by it, it means they have no buy-in to it. The most awful thing that has happened since the creation of the world. It's so bad that when John looks into heaven in that great vision in the apocalypse where he sees the throne of God, what does he see? Perfection and beauty? No. He sees that. But there, right in the middle, is a lamb looking as though it has been slaughtered, and that lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, you or I can go through saying something about the cross. Every moment I'm saying this, I know who he died for. I know that. For an absolute fact, I don't know about you. I know about the one whose sins deserve that death. And I don't use that word and just lively blow it off, even if I'm teaching six hours on it. In the back of my mind is Neil should have died, and that death was for him. The subject of grace is that was the mechanism by which grace operated to save a people whose no man can number. It's not the law, it's not good deeds, it's not the Holy Spirit, it's not speaking in tongues, it's not being a Presbyterian or a Baptist or any of those other kind of stuff. It's about somebody who was dying on the cross for me. And so you sit there and, oh, he's going to talk about the cross today. What's wrong with you that you're not crying? What's wrong with you? What's wrong with you that you're not moved deeply inside of you? What's wrong with me that when I feel like that, I kind of want to tamp? Well, no, I've got to get on with the truth here. There must be some truth here I'm supposed to get. The grace truth is the word, the good news, that Christ died for sinners, that Jesus died on the cross, that his blood was shed for me, for you, for his people. The word of God's grace is that. It's the proclamation about what he did for his people on the cross. I went back and one time I mined all of Paul's teaching and preaching, and he doesn't get very far from the cross ever. He never gets very far from the bloody person hanging on the cross for his sins and the sins of God's people. Because if that hadn't happened, when you died, you'd be in hell for eternity. When that would put you, you'd be in hell for eternity. That's the idea if that had not happened. But it did, and it will not. And that's the joy of the Christian conversion, of the Christian faith. So when he says, "I commit you to God and the word of his grace," he's not talking about the Westminster Confession of Faith or the Apostles' Creed or some broad description of the Christian faith. He's talking about where grace is most magnificently illustrated, and it's Jesus dying on the cross, which is why that's the one thing he told us to do together on a regular basis. Even that fact of him doing that, you see, he thought we'd need to be continually reminded of it. Because this is not about our unity. This is not what there's something going through the evangelical world right now in the books and websites that makes this, the big deal here is your unity with me and our unity with each other. That's baloney. This is about one thing. It's about the body and the blood of Jesus, which were the instruments by which God put away the condemnation that all men and his people in particular owe because of their sins. And if we come here to get together, if we're here because it's a nice day to have a party or something, Paul condemns all that in in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Read that. He says, "You've made this a drunken bacchanal. They were gathering and sitting around drinking, eating, and making it something about their society." It's not about our society. It's about us individually. And if you're not moved by the cross on your way to this table, don't come. You don't understand yet. It's the word that this proclaims. You know how it ends? Paul ends, as we'll read in a minute, he says that you are proclaiming Christ's death till he comes by these elements that you put in your hand and your mouth. And that, what, his death? His death? What does it mean? His death for me. His death for his people. His death for sinners who did not deserve, a bunch of proud, arrogant people, intellectually, you know, smart as whips. He had to die for them. The word of grace, secondly, about his death, he says, that's what will build you up. Two things he says that will do. He says, I'm going to commit you to God and the word of his grace. That's what you need. Because it will do two things. It will build you up and will give you an inheritance among all those who are being made holy. The mark of the church is of being made holy. If you want to be in that operation where people are being made holy, then you need to be where the cross puts you. The word of grace is an active thing. We call all the ways in which we try and find things that we say are the ways in which that power works on us. We call prayer a means of grace. You go to your knees in Jesus' name praying to God, and that prayer, that discussion with God, is one of the means of grace. He's invited you to come and talk to him. That's one of the means of grace. Your faith is a means of grace. You have your faith because God gave it to you. You did not gin it up. And so as you develop your faith, you're developing the very means, one of the means God gave you to act in life. The thing I talked to the kids about. Just believe what he says. Repentance is a means of grace. Repentance was a gift of grace. He gave that to you. And as you develop that repentance, you're developing one of those means by which you walk into the life God wants you to have as his child. But the whole point of grace is to build you up. Fellowship among the saints is a means of grace. The disciplinary process of the church, as they come to us sometimes and rebuke us, and get us back in line, because the purpose of that is to change that behavior. That's a means of grace. There are many others. The word of His grace has means, and they build us up, and they're to be welcomed. And secondly, they give you an inheritance. What is your inheritance? You got born again. You entered the Christian church. You walked into the family of God. You walked into a new life. What is your inheritance? What have you got? He says what it should look like. You see there, an inheritance among all those who are being sanctified. Your inheritance as a Christian, if you've been made the object of God's grace, is that you're growing in Christ-likeness. You're starting to look like Daddy. Look like your older brother, the Lord Jesus. That's your inheritance, not to look like the people of the world or your own family that birthed you. You got a new family. And the thing that marks all of us, that makes us look alike, is our Christ-likeness. And that's a matter of our personal holiness, the way we think, do things, act. That's our inheritance, to be in the midst of this world until its end as the one place where there's life and beauty and perfection and moral comeliness, beauty. That's our inheritance. It also will be one day we die and we go to heaven. And it'll also be one day when Jesus comes and our body's raised and we're together, we go to the judgment seat and we enter the life eternal. But you see, what marks those two things is also no sin. It's being sanctified, a world that is holy and righteous and beautiful. He had said in verse 26, I've not hesitated to proclaim to you the entire will of God, the whole counsel of God for you. All of that has this design to make us more like Him. Grace is the operating force in our lives, the power of God into salvation. That salvation that is being worked in our lives is one that is making us ever and ever more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And that grace accomplishes that by the ministry of Holy Spirit in us, by the ministry of our daily devotion to the Word of God, by the ministry of our joint worship together, by the almsgiving we give. Remember, that was a grace. Paul described that as a grace. That every part of our life is found to be, no matter what it is, grace, the power of God into salvation, working through my eyes and my ears and my hands, my feet, my voice, my contemplations, to where I'm a human being that increasingly is not simply forgiven of my sins. Hallelujah! But equally so, I am becoming more like the image of God was meant to be in me, because God's will is that in Christ Jesus. And so I am different. I'm changed. And so when we come to the table, we have all that in our minds, I hope. But as we come to the table, remember, we're doing something whereby, Paul says, for in so doing, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. And hopefully that voice that's doing that and that person that's doing that is not the same person that was doing it 10 years ago. Ethically, morally. It's somebody who knows more about Jesus than they ever knew before. It's someone who's growing in love and good deeds and all these other stuff. Every time we're standing up saying, it's not proclaiming the death of Christ, it's look at what it did to me. The one proclaiming is the one that is demonstrating the work of the gospel in our lives. Here's what God does to you. Look at my kids. Look at my marriage. Look at whatever, you know. So this morning, let's come to the table as those who appreciate this act as being something that is going to also turn around and accomplish something in us. This, if you're talking about the crucifixion of Jesus, it's like swallowing a pill this morning that you expected to fill your body and make you less likely to a disease or take care of your heartbeat and making it better. All those kinds of things. We understand that principle of doing something that's going to enhance our health. This is the means of God's grace, that blatant discussion of the death of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. The main and only subject of the grace. The main and only topic of the entire Bible. Come today. Let's eat and drink and grow in God's favor thereby. Let's eat and drink and join with others in that growth. Let's eat and drink and make and take the proclamation with you when you leave that Christ died for your sins. His blood paid the price of your condemnation, and you're free walking in that grace to this day. Lord Jesus, as we come to the table, Father, give us a desire. Father, let there be nothing else in our persons that's more important to us right now than this. Let there be no foolishness here. This is your table. This is what you said you want us to do. May we, with full-throated power, proclaim the good work of your grace in your death and your blood shed for our sins. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.